Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we want to be faithful and true to your word. Father, we want to be guided by it and formed by it. We know there's a tendency in us sometimes to shape it according to our own liking, our own pre-existing thoughts, to shape what you say and to form it around what we are already doing to make it fit us. Father, may that not be so today. And Father, this word, this gift that you give us called grace, is such an explosive doctrine, such a powerful doctrine, such a potentially dangerous doctrine if we mishandle it. Father, I pray that we'd understand deeply, not because of our own abilities alone, but Father, because of the Spirit that you give us to teach us all things. And I pray that the word would be clear, and not just in a generic sense, not just what we know to be true for all of us, but Father, you would speak to us personally, individually, so we would know what you're saying to us, to me. And Father, I pray that we would see and know the reign of grace in our lives, greater than our sin. Father, this would not be so many words, and grace would not be just a catchphrase or a byword. But Father, it would mark us and define us as yours. We would know the force of it. We would see the effect of it. And Father, we would enjoy it forever. So Father, I pray that today, these words, though maybe difficult at first, would be sweet to our ears and satisfying to our souls today. Change us with them, Father, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bible, open it to Romans chapter 5. If you need a Bible, we've got some brand new ones for you in the front in those pew racks. If you don't have a Bible at all anywhere, take one. We'd be glad to let you have one of those. But open it to Romans chapter 5 today, and our starting text is chapter 5, verse 20. We're going to bridge the gap between chapters 5 and 6 today. As you're flipping open the pages or powering up your device and scrolling to the text, whatever it may be, let me share just a couple thoughts with you off the cuff about Scripture and how we approach Scripture here at Calvary and why we approach Scripture that way. I think it's very, very important, and I hope you've seen this for yourself and experienced this for yourself over the last few years. I think it's very, very important that when we teach the Scriptures that we handle them correctly. And I think necessary in handling the Scriptures correctly is teaching all the book of the Bible sequentially, verse by verse, starting in chapter 1, verse 1, and going all the way for Romans 8 to chapter 16 and concluding. I think it's important to do that, because if you don't do that, you will begin to miss the necessary connecting points from one text, one passage, one chapter to the next. And if you take a book like Romans, for instance, you begin to chop it up and parse it into many different pieces, you'll be tempted to miss the necessary connections between them and the fact that certain things cannot be separated, even though we tend to separate them sometimes. For instance, you cannot separate simply coming to Christ and having your sins forgiven and the sort of life you ought to live because you're a Christian. Those aren't two separate things. One is not optional after the first. We can't expect someone to genuinely be saved who simply asks for their sins to be forgiven and hope that they catch on to the rest later on. We hope that part will stick some point. For instance, many of you were involved with and participate in and certainly prayed for the Graham Crusade that was here when Will Graham was speaking. I know something someone had posted on their social media shortly after. Had X number of decisions made, people coming to Christ during that decision. And here's what they said afterwards. This was a religious leader in our community. He said, "Now let's hope we can get them discipled." Well, that's a false dichotomy, okay? Those things can't be separated, because when you become a follower of Christ, you are a disciple. What does it mean to be a Christian? And it means abandoning self and sin and coming to Christ. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he's got to deny himself. He's got to take up his cross. He's got to follow me. So the call to becoming a Christian is not just to go to heaven when you die. It is to spend the rest of your life fully in love, head over heels, heart bent towards the love and will and purpose of God, to follow him. And you don't hope that catches on later. You don't hope to get somebody saved and then later on get them to be like Jesus. That's just not a biblical picture of salvation. Now, it's a modern, religious, Christianized perspective, but it's not biblical at all. And so as we go through Romans, we see the necessary thread between our great need for God because of our sin in chapter 1. We see those who are far from God and their desperate need for him. We see religious people and their need for God. We see holy sort of righteous living sort of people, and still they need God. And we see what separates us from God, our sin. And we see the demand of God, the command even, that we should abandon sin and follow him, all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. But the gift of God's eternal life through Jesus Christ. So come to him. And now we begin to see the fruit, the implications of that coming to Christ. What does it look like when you are in Christ? What does that do for you? And the theme of grace, is now announced. And as I said in my prayer, and I meant that, grace, I think, is one of the most dangerous doctrines that the church possesses that God has given us. While on the one hand, it's one of the most common words we possibly use in church, I guess if I were to pick a big three, it's got to be right up there with faith and love, right? Grace. But our understanding of it sometimes is so distorted or contorted. And the teachings that we hear in the public sphere, the religious sphere, swing so widely from one extreme to the other. On the one hand, you've got so many people, particularly I don't know how to lump it all in this. This is painting with a wide brush, I get, but Christian preaching TV, this free grace, so that it doesn't matter how you live or what you do because you're in grace, so you're totally free. This antinomianism is the classic definition for that. It means I don't care about the law anymore, the expectations of God, because I'm in grace. To this pendulum swinging back this way, to the strict moralism and legalism and one rule after another, people grow more and more frustrated because they know that nowhere in the history of time has anyone's behavior changed just simply by giving them more rules. It doesn't fix people. Somewhere in between is this dangerous and real doctrine of grace that says whoever you are, without exception, whatever you have done, without exception, how far you have strayed from God, without exception, if in humility, which is the absence of pride, which causes God to resist us, but in humility with a full recognition of how much I desperately need God and how good God is, in full humility, if I will come to Him, He will pour out grace on me. And His grace is so much bigger than my sin, so much greater than my sin. And that's the theme. You know, wherever grace has been properly taught, from the time of Paul till today, from the first century of the church to the 21st century of the church, whenever grace is let out of its cage, whenever it's unleashed on the people, the same sort of questions ensue. Because people begin to put this equation together. Well, if God will forgive anyone and anything, and no matter what I've done, no matter what I do, God can and will forgive me. He has a heart bent towards forgiveness and mercy. And I guess I can just go on sinning. I can do whatever I want. And that was a challenge that Paul faced even then, some 2,000 years ago. These religious people, lost but religious, these people who revered the law highly but did not love God greatly, they looked at what Paul was saying and they're saying, wait, time out. Now, that's a paraphrase. Time out. What you're teaching is going to make things worse. It's the law that keeps people in the boundaries. It's a law that keeps people fenced in. It's the law that keeps everything getting crazy around here. And it's the law that's good and points us to Christ. Not to Christ, sorry. It's the law that points us to our own eternal destination that we desire. We earn it. We work for it. It's the law. Paul comes in saying something different. He says, no, no, no. It's doing the opposite. It's doing the opposite in you. It's not pointing you to your need for Christ. It's not pointing you to the cross and the empty tomb. It's doing something different. What I'm preaching you, grace, is the only way in which to live, and that's what we're going to look at today. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. It's the purpose of the gospel. Now, let me do this for everybody just for a moment. I want to make sure we're all on the same page, okay? So I want to take the lens and widen out just a bit, a wide-angle view of what salvation is. Let's make sure we're on the same page with salvation. So I've got a quick primer on salvation. Now, how many of you are old enough to remember when you had a primer in school, a little book on how to learn English? And I know, you know, my daughter's probably going to say afterwards, no, Dad, that word's primer. No, primer is what you put under paint. A primer is an old book, a little book that helps you understand a subject. Okay, so here's a primer on salvation. What is salvation? At its core, simply put, salvation is deliverance. That's what salvation means. It is deliverance. It is a mighty work of a God who saves us. We sang about that earlier. He is our what? He is our deliverer. When we are saved, we are delivered. Here's an important question. Delivered from what? Delivered from what? I mean, the world has the right to ask that question of us, right? When we talk about salvation, you need to be saved. I've been saved. She's saved. Come to my church and get saved. From what? Now, here's where if our doctrine is not pinpoint accurate, if we're not razor sharp in what the Scripture says, we're going to mislead so many. Because what salvation is deliverance from sin. It's deliverance from sin. Remember when we talked about that so-called man on the island, that proverbial man on the island? Romans chapter 1, the person who's never heard the gospel, what is his great need? His great need is not self-fulfillment. He may love living like he lives. His great need is not better self-awareness or higher self-esteem. His great need is not a better marriage. His great need is not better health, better success. His great need is salvation from his sin, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And without the message of a deliverer from sin, he is lost. Now, you might be thinking, I thought the gospel was deliverance from hell. Hell is one of the many effects of our sin. It is the final and enduring effect of our sin, but it is yet an effect. In this life, there are other effects of sin, are there not? Brokenness, pain, regret, suffering, sickness, divorce, violence, the list goes on and on. There are many temporal effects of sin. There's one eternal effect of sin, and that's damnation, that's hell. But yet, that's not what salvation is primarily for. It is deliverance from sin. And look how salvation delivers us from sin. Salvation is first deliverance from sin's penalty. Penalty. Again, that's hell. When we stand before the Almighty, the King of heaven and earth, the one who has a right to judge, and he separates those who have put faith and trust in Jesus and those who haven't, those who are still under their sin, so they're condemned by it, or those who have been free from their sin, they've been justified, right? He saves us from sin's penalty. That's Romans 8, chapter 1. Romans 8, chapter 1. If we're in Christ, there's no condemnation for us. None. We're out from under condemnation. We call this justification. We've been talking about this for weeks, last few weeks. You'll be talking about it this week if you're in a small group this week or in your life group today. You've probably already talked about justification. It's that divine act of mercy whereby God gives to us the righteousness of Christ and gives to Christ our unrighteousness, and he pays for it in full on the cross. And it's that great exchange of him for me, his for mine, for all those who come to him in faith. So that's taking away sin's penalty. It's done. I'm now forgiven in Christ. I'm justified. I stand in justification. I'm justified now. I'll be justified tomorrow. And when I die, whenever that day is, I'll still be justified. And that's the promise of God's grace to me. He justifies sinners. He takes away the penalty. But salvation is more than that. It's more than just setting aside some future event so I know when I die I get to go to heaven. Salvation, rightly understood, is salvation from sin's power. Jesus came in the world to save sinners. He was light into darkness. Galatians talks about the bondage that we're in our sins. Ephesians talks about the death we live because of sin. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And so what salvation is, it's not just taking away the penalty of sin one day down the road. It's the ongoing conquering of the power of sin in your life today. That every single day I'm waking up dying to sin. Every single day I'm killing the sin that's in me. Every single day I should be growing to be more like Christ and less like I used to be. And we call that what? Sanctification. Sanctification is the divine work of the Holy Spirit in concert with the Word of God, connected to my obedience, by which I become more like Christ every single day. That's the goal. God is making me more like his son. And that's why he saved me. We read Ephesians chapter 2 and how God saved us by mercy, but he saved us for something, to something, to become like his son, that sanctification. And then we know this. For those who are truly saved, one day, the promise of God, when we go all the way to the end of Scriptures, to Revelation, we see this beautiful picture in such poetic and vibrant terms, this description of this inhabitants of God, where we get to enjoy him forever in the total absence of any sort of pain or sadness or sickness or death, only perpetual joy in the presence of our Father as his sons and daughters, and we enjoy that life and that inheritance of God forever and ever, face to face. He's going to save us from sin's presence. Because one day we'll finally be in a place where my sins aren't messing up everything, and I don't have to live with what your sins are messing up all around me. And that's called heaven. We call this glorification. Glorification. And salvation does all of those things. If salvation doesn't do all of those things, it does none of those things. If all of those things are not so, all of them together, inseparable, if God is not justifying us through the crucified Christ, if God is not sanctifying us through the resurrected Christ, if God is not going to glorify us in the very presence of Christ, then none of these things are true of us. They are all connected. So here we have this amazing gospel of grace. Listen how he describes it. He says, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. You look around and it doesn't take long, and you don't have to look hard or search far to see the effects of sin. You really don't. I mean, every time you read an article, see a story online of something so gruesome, so painful, so heartrending, and you're asking yourself, how could this possibly be? Who could do something like this? Or you see a horrific act of terrorism or some great act of violence or injustice, and we look at this and we see the brokenness of the world around us. It doesn't take us very long to see the sin is more than just bad choices, or as so many pop Christian preachers like to say today, if you've made mistakes, I made a mistake today. I put on a black sock and a blue sock. That's a mistake. That's not a sin. But in this world of sinful brokenness all around us, it doesn't take long to see the power that sin has. And make no mistake, sin is described as a power, as a force in Scripture. Okay? It's not just bad decisions that we make. It's something that we succumb to and surrender to. So much so that James says, when sin finishes its full effect in us, it brings death. It brings death. So much so that all of Galatians is about our freedom from it. That you were enslaved to it, voluntarily so if you're in Christ. You were enslaved to it. Sin is a power and a force. But here's what this Scripture promises us, and this is tremendous news. Grace is much bigger than that. And the power and the effect of grace is much greater than our sin. One day we're going to see that. One day we're going to see how much bigger grace is. That grace is the conquering force. Sin is not. Sin has a death sentence. Jesus killed sin at the cross, and ultimately sin will be totally defeated. And grace will prevail. And imagine this just for a moment. It's kind of philosophical, I get. Imagine if you lived in a world today absent of God's grace. Imagine if God did just take his hands off of everything. Imagine if God just let it go. Imagine if every single one of us did every single thing that we wanted to do all the time without remorse, without regret, without consideration of friend or neighbor, son or daughter, husband or wife, or ultimately God. What if we did everything that we desired, everything that we lusted for, we went after, and everything that we wanted to have, we grabbed? Imagine if we lived in that sort of world, absent of grace. Now, sin is not the biggest force. Grace is. So what role does the law play in all of this? What role does the law play? We're going to consider this a lot more as we go through Romans. Christians and the law, and what are we supposed to do, and what are we under, and what are we responsible for? But Paul turns their understanding of the law upside down. See, again, the understanding of the Jewish religious people that Paul was primarily addressing in the first century as he wrote this letter to the Romans was this. The law, if I do this properly, if I keep it as I ought to, if I do enough of it, then hopefully, maybe, I'll earn God. But no one can ever have security in their own performance. And we've discussed this again and again. No one can do that because here's the deal. At the core, every one of us knows we are not as good as everybody else thinks we are. So even at our peak performance levels, we know the truth about us because we know the things that we think about, and we know the things that we struggle with, and we know the things where we fail that you don't know anything about. And so when you're trying to save yourself with goodness, you will never be sure because you have this haunting suspicion that's not enough. And you're right. But they thought the law would get them to God. And what Paul has been telling us and telling them is that the purpose of the law is not to get you to God, but to turn your hearts in humility to God for your salvation. That you would look to God and you would cry out, God, save me, a sinner. That's what it does. I think typically, whether it's Paul's time or our time or all points in between, I think typically people have had one or two, one of these two primary reactions to the law, people who face it honestly. Okay, people who look at it and say, all right, what am I to do with this? And how do I compare this to my life? What am I to do with this? On the one hand, for some, it's that person there beating their chest beside the self-righteous person who says, God, thank you that I'm not like this guy, a sinner. And he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. For some, it's an effect like it had on Martin Luther as he began to search the scriptures and what they demanded of him and the law. And there, here's a man who lived a monastic life. He was separated from most of the sins and temptations of the world around him. And yet, here's what he said about the law around him. He said, for more than a week, I was close to the gates of death and hell. I trembled in all my members. Christ was wholly lost to me. I was shaken by desperation. Why? Because he realized I'm a sinner. And his response to the law was despair. But not everybody responds that way. In Paul's day, it was very common for people to have a Pharisaical approach. So they look at the law, and instead of seeing the heart of it and the spirit of it and the intent of it for absolute holiness and to be like God, they begin to look for loopholes in it. Okay, I'm never going to be perfect, so what do I need to do? I can never honor God fully on the Sabbath, so I'll count how many steps I can take. I'll never have a heart empty of lust and impure thoughts, so I'll say, how close can I stand beside someone of the opposite sex? Or how far can I walk with them? And they begin to add law upon law and upon law. They begin to add steps to an unkeepable law that they could keep. You get what I'm saying? So you end up with somebody like Paul who said, in his old life, his perception as a Pharisee is like Philippians 3:6. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. I was keeping it. It's like the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. Remember the story? He asked Jesus what seems like a legitimate question. I don't think he was seriously inquiring. I think he was just simply seeking affirmation. I think he wanted a big pat on the back. He asked Jesus, he says, so what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Right? Remember the story? What did Jesus do? He pulls out this tract and says, here's four spiritual laws. No, that's not what he said. He didn't give him the gospel plan at all, did he? He asked him instead to consider the scriptures and what the scriptures say. And what about the law? Keep the law and you'll live. He said, well, that doesn't sound like the gospel. Keep the law and we'll live. No, wait till the story ends. Young man's response to Jesus is this, all these I've kept from my youth. Jesus, I've been doing that since I was a kid. I've kept them all. You can just imagine Jesus nodding in agreement. Okay, well, here's one that you need to do. Why don't you take everything that you've got, sell it, give it to the poor, and then you come back and see me. Now, what's Jesus doing there? Is he making salvation impossible? He's saying, okay, you kept all the law. Okay, well, I got one more for you then. We'll add this to it. So for every person in the room who's keeping all the law, Jesus said, oh, you forgot this one. I got one more hoop to jump through. Sell all your stuff, come back. No, that's not what Jesus was doing at all. How do we know? What was the young man's response? He went away very sad. Why? Because he was very rich. He had great possessions. What does that tell us? This man stands before Jesus and says, I've kept every law since I was a kid. Jesus says to that man, listen, you hadn't even kept the first law. The first law is you should have no other gods before me. And I can tell you what your God is. It's that thing you won't let go of. It's that thing that you love more than anything. It's that thing that defines you where you find all your success and it's your stuff. So when you let go of your stuff, I'll know that you don't have a God in front of me. Don't tell me you've kept all 10. You haven't even kept number one. Go back to school, son. Starts at number one. And listen, this is what the gospel is supposed to do. It turns us to God. How does the law increase sin? Well, it reveals it. It defines it. It displays it. Remember, sin didn't start when the law came, right? The first sinners were not Moses and all those after him. Adam sinned, Eve sinned, their children sinned. In fact, by the time of Noah, everybody was sinning, doing everything they wanted to do, and the whole world was anarchic and chaotic. That's what sin does. But now when the law comes, it brings it to the surface, and everything seems to increase, and now we see how far we fall short of the glory of God. So before grace, what does the scripture say reigned? What was reigning in this world before grace came? What sort of world did Jesus come into? What was reigning in my life, in your life before Jesus came? Sin. So sin was reigning. You can divide the history of your life into two segments if you're a Christian. It's like a timeline. It's like BC and AD. The dividing mark in a Christian's life is when you went from the reign of sin in your life to the reign of grace in your life. And when sin was reigning, sin's reign was a horrible reign. It was a despotic reign. Okay, it was an abusive reign. Because all that sin seeks to do is to destroy. Sin, when it's finished, brings death. So that's what Scripture says. The reign of sin is deadly. But when you come to Christ, now you're living under a different reign. You're living under a different rule. And it's the rule, the effect of grace. And what does the Scripture say is the effect of this reign? Look at the end of verse 23. Grace also might reign through righteousness. The effect of the reign of grace is now all of a sudden righteousness. I'm not living like I used to live. My life is different. It looks more and more like Christ. See, this reign of grace, this idea of grace, has been so violently twisted in our day. And this is not a new twisting of Scripture. You go back to the first century church. You've got an interesting little book in Scripture. It's the second to last book in the Bible, Jude. And Jude is about one primary thing, contending for the gospel. And in other words, if you don't fight for this with all your might and hang on to the truths of it, if you don't anchor your life to this and the teachings of your church to this, if you're not tethered permanently to the teachings of the gospel, guess what? It will slip away. It will go away. And listen, if it's true that the gospel had to be fought for just decades after Jesus and Peter and James and John and the apostles like Paul, if it's true they had to fight for it then, how much more so 21 centuries later do we have to? And in Jude verse 4, we have this warning. It says certain people have crept in where? Into the church. They're teachers, they're leaders, they're people of influence. What do? They were designated long ago for this condemnation. They're ungodly people. Why? Because they pervert the grace of our God. They pervert it into sensuality, and they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. What is that saying? It says, listen, this is going to be the constant temptation whenever grace is taught. Whenever you tell people, God's grace is so much bigger than your sin, and no matter what sin you've done, without exception, and no matter who you are, without exception, no matter how far you feel from God, without exception, if you will humbly come to Him, His power to forgive you prevails, and it'll take away your sin. Whenever you let that grace out, when you unleash it, you're going to have perversions of it. And he says, so people snuck into the church then, and they're still in the church today that say, let's twist this. Now, because of grace, I can do whatever I want. I can do whatever I want. He says, they're twisting this. They're perverting this. And by the way, this is one of the ways we've gotten the gospel so very wrong. And for a long period of time, we're reaping the fruit of getting the gospel wrong. Churches like ours, people like us gathered today all over America, reaping the fruit of a decades-long twisting of Scripture and the gospel. Let me tell you how and what I mean. Why is it that one of the most common requests I get for prayer, one of the most common conversations I have with brokenhearted parents and grandparents of teenagers and young adults, middle-aged adults, parents and grandparents are these brokenhearted because they say something to this effect. The details are always different, but the substance is the same. They're just not interested in spiritual things. They don't want to go to church. I try to give them a new Bible for Christmas. They say, Mom, I got a bunch of those. I don't read that anyway. Mom, I got no time for that. I'm not interested in that stuff. You don't believe that stuff anymore. And their marriages are broken, and their homes are shattered, and their behaviors are dishonoring to God, and I just don't know what to do. They're living such godless lives. They're my sons, they're my grandsons, they're my children, my grandchildren. But they prayed to ask Jesus into their heart when they were 6 or 7. What's wrong? What would happen? Why do we have a generation, millions of people, who claim to be Christian, but have no interest in the Christ that made them a Christian? They claim to go to heaven one day when they die, but they have no interest in the things of heaven. They claim to be saved, but there's no evidence of any power or any force. They believe some things to be true, perhaps. They took some actions that we told them they should take. They signed something we told them to sign or raise their hand. We told them to raise their hand. They repeated after us when we said, pray this or say this. But where is the fruit? Where's the evidence of a life transformed by the power of the gospel? And we keep justifying it. And we keep saying, but I know they're fine because I know they asked Jesus into their heart. And we keep justifying them. And we keep telling them, no, I know you're fine. You'll be fine. And we make all the rest optional. And we look at this passage of Scripture and we say, how do we get this so wrong? It's because we disconnected salvation from the power of God to cause us to walk in a new life from simply being forgiven. We've said to people, do you want to go to heaven when you die? Then pray this prayer with me, and the rest is optional. And we wonder why we've got the fruit today of generations of people who show nothing of Christ. And we wonder why we've got a church that's a pseudo church. And I don't mean just us, I mean capital C church. We wonder, where's the reality here? Is this really all that there is? Again and again, we have to be thinking, is this really all that it is? How does Christianity today gel with Christianity of the first century? They're not the same things. Why? Because we shatter the gospel, and we've given a part and a portion. We've given a beggar's penance of the gospel, and not the whole thing. And that's not what Scripture says. Charles Spurgeon said some 200 years ago, he said, the unsaved sinner loves a salvation from hell. The true Christian loves a salvation from sin. Everyone desires to be saved from the pit. It's only a child of God who pants to be saved from every false way. What are we offering? What is the gospel? So let me answer this question today in the short time I have left. Here's why you can't be a Christian and keep on sinning. Here's why you can't claim to be a Christian and keep living however you want to live. And it's not simply because of moralism. It's not simply because we're going to be disappointing you. And by the way, it's not simply because if you keep sinning, things are going to go bad for you. I was thinking about this between services today. How often is our appeal for people to live better the threat, implied or explicit, that, man, if you keep doing this way, you're going to get really messed up here. And then some person thinks, man, I know somebody who's been living a godless life all their life. They're not messed up. They're loving it. They're 60, 70. They've never embraced anything. You said their life doesn't seem messed up. I know people who've been married 30 or 40 years. They don't care about Christ. I know people who are successful in their business. I know people who are healthy. We've given the implicit threat that the primary reason and the best motivation to get people to live right is to tell you how your bad living is going to mess you up. Here are the consequences. You're going to get disease, or you're going to have broken marriages. That's not primary. If you want to give someone motivation to stop doing what they're doing and choose something different, you give them something better to love. You give them something better to love. You give them Christ and you say, I want to live for Him. I want to live like this. I want to please Him. Dallas Willard, I don't know if you've heard of him, so sharp. He's passed now, but so influential to a generation of good and godly preachers and leaders. And Willard said something like this. He said, if I get on a plane one day and I'm flying to New York, I don't have to worry about landing in San Francisco. And he was talking about, if I'm bent on pleasing the Lord, I don't have to worry about all the things I'm not going to do anymore. Because I got a greater affection. It's the expulsive power of better affections. It's what Thomas Chalmers, a Puritan, talked about. When I understand who Christ is, and I love Him with all my heart, all these lesser affections for all these lesser things go away. Why can't you be a Christian and keep on sinning? Let me give you three reasons from this text. I want you to write these down. If you're a note taker, I want you to write these down. First one is this. If you're a Christian, a better and bigger power than sin reigns over you. If you're a Christian, a better and bigger power than sin reigns over you. It's called grace. That phrase, the reign of grace, is so powerful to me in that passage. And listen, this is not a condemning doctrine. This is a liberating doctrine. It's saying to you, if you're a Christian today and you're struggling with sin and you've bought into the lie, this is just who I am. If you're struggling with sin and you say, I'm so bound up in this, I can't stop it. I don't know a way out of it. If you're struggling with sin today and you tried everything you need to, everything you think you can try to get out of it and you're still failing, here's the promise of God. There is a power in your life under Christ greater than the power of sin, greater than the power of addiction. It's the reign of grace. It's the rule and reign of grace in your life. And if you'll humbly seek God's grace every day, if you'll bend your will towards complying to His word every day, and if you'll give all that you have to obeying Him, you will find that grace is enough. It's sufficient. There is grace, and it's bigger. And we got to believe that, and we got to live it like we believe it. And when we feel like we're lacking it, we got to ask for it because it's there. That's the promise of God. It's grace greater than our sin. It's the reign of grace. Remember this. Grace does more than justify us. Grace sanctifies us. If I were to ask you this morning earlier, if I were to have asked you, I want you to write down a simple, nothing expansive, nothing elaborating too deeply, no essay, just give me a simple statement. What is grace? How do you define grace? I suspect a lot of us would have defined grace in the same way that you probably heard from me and other people, and it almost invariably is past tense. Grace is when God gives me something I don't deserve. And usually what we're thinking about, forgiveness, right? Grace means I'm forgiven, my sins are forgiven. And if God forgives everything, I do whatever I want. How many of us have rightly understood grace from Scripture that says grace is the rule and reign of God, it's the power and force of God in my life that not only forgives me, but it also is transforming me into the image of Christ, and it is persevering me in my salvation until the end, until it takes me all the way to glory. That's all grace in there. It's the reign of grace. And here's the question, is grace reigning in me? Because here's what Galatians has taught us. You say, wait, we're in Romans. No, they're pretty much the same. What Galatians has taught us is this. If you don't have Christ in your life, the reign of sin in your life, it dominates you and you have no hope of escaping it apart from Christ. You're its slave. But if you're in Christ and sin is ruling over you, you're letting sin rule over you. You're letting it. How far will you go in resisting it? How far will you go in resisting it? How much will you fight? How much will you fight sin? If grace reigns, how much will you fight it? Where are the battle scars of you fighting and resisting sin if grace reigns? Number two, we can honestly say with Scriptures that we no longer live the life we used to live if we're Christians, because we're no longer the person or people we used to be. We no longer live the life we used to live as Christians because we're not the people we used to be. That's not simply changing a mind. That's recognizing the supernatural nature of salvation. The supernatural nature of salvation. I wish I had hours, but I don't have minutes. So you have to listen fast. Salvation has got to be so much more than you just agreeing certain things are true or real, like sin is real and Jesus died on a cross. Salvation has got to be so much more than you agreeing with a certain set of moral behaviors or expectations. Christians don't do this and Christians do this. Salvation has got to be so much more in your mind, just affiliation with other religious people, like going to church or doing religious acts, like being baptized and taking communion. You have to see and understand salvation is supernatural. From what Jesus did to accomplish it, when he died on the cross and the world grows black as the Father turns his face from the sins placed on Jesus, to when the stone is rolled away and Jesus walks out with a body that was dead 3 days ago, triumphant over sin and death, it's supernatural, to what happens to me when I put my faith in it. I am reborn. It's a supernatural act. The Holy Spirit does that. God takes something that's dead and he brings it to life. It's not just, oh, I agree with you, God. Okay, yeah, I'm going to try to do that, God. Yeah, I like Christianity better than like Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism, so I'm going to try to live that way. No. I surrender my life to God and I ask for the biggest miracle of all. Regenerate me. Bring life where there was death in me. And it's supernatural. And if it's supernatural in me, then something has to happen. John Stott uses this phrase, two words. I put it in your notes. I just thought it was so impactful for me. He says what ensues is radical discontinuity. Radical discontinuity. That the who I am now is increasingly distinct from the who I used to be. And it's not slight. It's not the difference between somebody who goes to church now and still does all the stuff they used to do. It's just someone whose passions are so different than they used to be. Whose desires are so different than they used to be. It's radical discontinuity. Think of it in these terms. Think of it in the language of sin and death in Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 2, both at the beginning, verse 1, and in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, we're told something about ourselves, that we were dead in our sins. See, before I became a Christian, that was my relationship with sin. I was dead in it. It dominated me. Whatever freedom of the will I thought was a broken freedom, I thought I was free to choose, but why did I keep choosing only that which was sinful? And I was dead in my sins and incapable of saving myself or escaping from. I was dead in it. But when I came to Christ, when the invitation of Jesus himself came to me and I accepted it, what happens to me? I'm not dead in sin anymore. In fact, now the opposite is true. I'm dead to sin. I'm dead to sin. It doesn't mean I'm sinless. It means that sin does not have that domineering effect over me. I'm not powerless anymore. But I got the power of grace in me. That's the effect. And I'll give you a final. And maybe this is the most important of all, both doctrinally in these texts and practically. If you're a Christian, You can't keep on sinning because as a Christian, you're united with Christ in his death and you're united with Christ in his life. Paul uses the picture of baptism to explain this. He's not teaching baptismal regeneration. That's what our Church of Christ friends would say. It's not what Paul is saying here. He's using the symbolic picture of baptism. What do we believe when we're baptized? What do we believe that baptism demonstrates about us? What do we believe the picture of baptism is showing us? It's showing us two things, okay? On the one hand, it's showing what God does for us in Christ. He died for our sins. He's crucified and buried. He is the perfect, sinless sacrifice, the spotless Lamb of God, able to take away the sins of the world because he was one of us, but he never sinned like us. And he takes away all of our sins on the cross. God allowed him to be our substitute, our sacrifice, and he dies on the cross, and his blood atones for our sins. But he is not a martyr. He's a Savior. And God receives his sacrifice. God honors his promise in demonstrating that God's power of grace is greater than the power of sin and death. Jesus comes out of the grave. Sin is defeated. Death is dead. And Christ rules and reigns. And he says, this is what Christ did to save you. He died and he rose again. The second picture of baptism is what has happened in you now. The old you is dead. You died. Died to what? Sin. I died to it. As Paul would say to the Galatians, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. That's gone. I died to sin, and now I live to Christ. This life I live in Christ, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Let me explain this in this passage this way, and I want this to make perfect sense, and I hope it will. I hope I don't confuse this in any way. Verse 4 of Romans 6. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. If you're a Christian, you can't simply identify with or be connected to Christ in death. In other words, you can't simply accept Jesus as a payment for your sins and that make you a Christian because now you're forgiven. You don't just connect with, you're not just baptized into, you're not just united with Christ in death. Being a Christian means more than Jesus took away my sins when he died for me. If I'm truly a Christian, I'm united not only in his death, I'm united in his resurrection. And so that means what Jesus did for me takes away my sins. What Jesus did for me and resurrected changes my life. Do you see that? It has to be both. Listen, if it's not both, it is not either. It's not either. We are united with him in a death like his because he took away our sins, and we're united him with a life like his because sin is defeated now. His grace reigns in me. For our high school seniors that are going off, how you live in the next 4 to 5 years in college is not going to earn you salvation one way or the other. But it is going to put on constant display where you stand with God. And if you're a Christian, you can't live like everybody else. Not because it's just going to hurt you. Not just because you're going to face unnecessary pains. Not just because you're going to break the heart of your parents. Not just because you're going to make foolish mistakes. Not just because you're going to end up with the wrong person and have a broken marriage from the get-go. Not because you're going to limit your future and the potential that you have. All those things could be true. Not because you might struggle with addiction or alcoholism, though all these things could be true. That's not primary. You can't live that way if you're a Christian because it's not who you are. And as you go off to school, you're demonstrating who I am every single day. You're not earning salvation. You're displaying salvation. You're displaying is grace reigning in me or is sin reigning in me? And for those parents in this room and grandparents in this room who I spoke towards and about a moment ago, you're struggling with your sons, your daughters, your grandchildren, your granddaughters. What do I do now? You approach them with the gospel because at the very least, if they're on a long and steady run as a prodigal, they need to know what the power of the gospel is because the grace of God changes lives. It doesn't just change eternal destinies. It changes lives. And maybe, just maybe, they're not really saved at all. Maybe, just maybe, what they're showing you and saying to you and what their life is demonstrating to you is the truth. And it's the gospel that they need. And it's not just the gospel. Jesus died for your sins. It's the gospel that says Jesus died for your sins and he rose so you'd walk in newness of life. And that's the gospel you got to take to them. And you do it with the confidence that grace is greater, however broken the life is. Whatever they're under, the weight of their addiction or just a scattering of problems over decades, however the brokenness looks and whatever sin has done in its damnable reign of death, grace is bigger and grace is greater. So don't just keep making excuses. Don't keep looking back at that little baptismal certificate on your wall when Johnny was 7. Look at his heart and his life and give him the gospel and say, God's grace is greater than that. Let God be the judge of where their heart is with him. But I'm telling you this, the true gospel changes lives. And it'll change yours. It's bigger. Whatever you're struggling with, it's bigger. And that's the message of this. That's this message. So for those seniors that are going out, go out and live a different life. Not for us. Not for mom and dad. Not for this church and our reputation. Go out and do it because that's who you are. That's who you are. How can we, who've died to sin, live any longer therein? How can we? By no means. By no means. God's grace is greater. Would you pray with me this morning?